Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that there's a time where we can just completely let ourselves go unto you, Lord. A time where we can be together, a time where we can worship you together. You say where two or more are gathered in my name, I'll be with you. And we know you're with us, Lord. We feel your presence, and we know that your promises are true, and we know that you dwell in the midst of the seven candlesticks, Lord, and we're just so grateful that we have a faith that's a personal relationship with you. And Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we can just sort of unload today and allow all of our anxieties, fears, frustrations, disappointments, whatever, Lord, just to let all those go. And you say that that's just a choice that we can do, Lord, to come to you when we're weary or heavy laden, and that you'll give us rest, Lord. I know a lot of us need rest in our souls, not just physically. I know some do physically, but our souls need rest, Lord. And so you say, Lord, to pray when we're anxious, and that when we do, in faith, that the peace that goes beyond all comprehension or understanding will guard our heart and our mind. And so we pray, Lord, now that you would guard our hearts and our minds, that you would give us that peace that you speak about. And I pray, Lord, that we would, as David said, extol you this evening, that we would lift you up, exalt you, that our mind would be set on the things above and not on the things of earth, knowing, Lord, that there are many distractions, but that you are completely in control, Lord, the sovereign Lord of the universe. We love you, God. We ask that you'd continue to soften our hearts as we come into your word and worship and communion this evening, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, Psalm 32. So, one of these psalms, you might want to take a little note, Psalm 51 as well. These are two giant confessional psalms, meaning, as we go through this, you're going to see David find so much joy in the forgiveness of the Lord. So, as we begin this, is sort of think about your life, think about your relationship with the Lord, and think about forgiveness. Think about forgiveness. And if you've been forgiven, how does that make you feel? Does it have an effect on the way you feel, the fact that you're forgiven? David certainly expresses that, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. So let's take a look, and we're going to have plenty of time to have communion and prayer and just let the Lord kind of lead the rest of our meeting. I'm looking forward to that, but notice this. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So the word blessed, just it means happy. He uses it twice in the first two verses. And he's experiencing something in his relationship with the Lord. Again, think about the intimacy that David had with the Lord. I believe that is really the key to David being a man after God's own heart. When you think about it, he was a guy, as we see here, he's sitting there. I don't know if he's sitting or standing or laying, but he's expressing the fact that this understanding of his forgiveness is making him happy. So this is something we see throughout all the scripture, but We have to ask ourselves, do we feel that way? When I think about communion and what that represents, when I think about the fact that God doesn't count my sin against me anymore, how does that make me feel? Is it just a normal thing? Have we taken that for granted, so to speak? Have we sort of become used to that? Do we take communion and it's just, we're doing communion, it's the first of the month, and we do communion and we just eat the cracker and drink the juice and we do that. So we do. We worship, we sing songs, that's just what we do. Or is it affecting us? That's really important. It speaks of the softness of our heart. It speaks of the tenderness of our heart to come into a place where we see the greatest thing that could have ever happened to us as human beings, that our sins are forgiven. Amen. I really think we need to really pray that our hearts would be in a place where that thought would be the greatest thought that we could have. That no matter what's going on in our life, that when we think our sins are forgiven, that I never have to stand and give account for my sin. I never have to be guilty of my sin again. And you'll notice the way he describes what he's been forgiven of. And he's describing what he's been forgiven of in different ways. And he's describing what has happened to the things that he's done in different ways. So he says he's happy. One, there's something that happened with his transgression. That means a willful revolt. So he's a guy who said, I knew I shouldn't have did something, and I did something. And he said, I'm happy because that willful revolt has been forgiven. That's what he says. He says, then, whose sin? Sin is an imperfection, missing the mark. And my sin also, that's another thing, that's been covered. And then he says, iniquity. Iniquity is a perversity. It means that there's something, not just a transgression that I willfully did and not just a sin where I missed the mark, but there's something that I completely rearranged from the way it was supposed to be. And these are things that he knew about, and he just sort of changed them. That's what iniquity is. He changed them sort of to fit into his pattern, the way he wanted. It's sort of like trying to make a scripture fit what we want instead of trying to allow the scripture to dictate to us what is and what should be. So these things were forgiven, they were covered, they were not imputed to him. So he's using a lot of words to cover a lot of ways that we get out of line with God, that we sin, transgress, have iniquity, all the different ways we want to look at the way God takes care of that. And these are all wrapped up in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then he says, whose spirit there's no deceit. So he is dwelling on this fact of what God has done, and it's causing him to be happy, to feel so blessed, to feel like the luckiest guy in the world. And then notice what he says. So there is something going on, because in verse 3 he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And he says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, which means pause. Think about this for a second. So he was in a condition, which is interesting, because we're looking at two different aspects of forgiveness, positional and practical. The difference is, so positionally, that means as believers in Jesus Christ who have put our faith in him and what he has done. That means positionally, in God's eyes, it's as if we've never sinned before. Ephesians chapter 1 says, he counts us as blameless from the foundation of the world, as if we've never, ever sinned and never, ever will sin. That's positionally. But then we know practically we sin, right? We sin every day. We have thoughts that we shouldn't have. We have actions that we shouldn't have. So then positionally, and so David was experiencing and expressing the way he was feeling when practically he wasn't lining up with his position. So the failure of him to resolve that issue with God through what we call repentance caused him to feel a certain way. So now you can see why he's so happy, why he's feeling so blessed, because he was experiencing what it was like to not be in the place practically where he was in the place where he was enjoying the presence of God to the extent that he should. Not that God moved, it's just there was some friction in his relationship with God. And so he says, my bones hurt. There was something in me that felt just out of sync with God, and he was able to compare that. And this is what happens with somebody who's not a Christian a lot, is they're not able to compare the difference. A Christian should feel the difference because they know what it's like to feel positionally and practically in a right place with God. A non-believer has never been positionally right with God, never has been forgiven of their sin, and so they can get used to that condition. That can also happen to a believer if a believer continues to insist upon resisting the move and the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. They can get a hardened heart in a way, but notice the contrast. So he's saying, basically, I felt sick about my sin, but there's something consciously about him where he didn't do anything about it, and he knew what to do, and that was repentance. But there was a period there where he didn't do anything. So when he finally did, now he's expressing the difference, and he said, I'm so happy now. And I want you to notice something that I find very interesting, that there is, he talks about his bones growing old, just basically saying inside he was feeling weak and sort of achy. He said there is a lot of groaning. And you think about, well, why didn't you just repent? That's a strange thing about all of us, that there's a lot of times there's lag time. You know, we go through that, and we probably in a lot of ways know the problem, but we don't do anything about it. But notice this last part. He says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer in verse 4. That word vitality means moisture. In other words, he's saying, I got all dried up. This is very interesting, because from this verse, we find that there's a definite spiritual drain that we will feel when we're in a continual state of rebellion and rejection and disobedience to God. So the problem is when we get used to that and we go on and on and on and on in a condition like that where we're sinning and we just think, or we blame it on other things maybe, and we think, I don't know why I'm tired. And of course, there's other reasons we get tired, but maybe it's just the sin sucking the moisture out of us. It's like eating dry bread or dehydrated fruit, which I can't stand. But does anybody like that? Some of you might like that, so maybe it's not a good analogy. But it takes the vitality, the energy out. And here's an interesting thing about that sin does that a lot of times we don't talk about. It takes such spiritual energy out of us that a lot of times we feel like we're running on fumes spiritually. And there are times where we can say, well, you know, there's always different seasons in the Christian life, which is true. And we can say, well, this is my dry season, and I went to the mountaintop, and now I'm in the valley, and I'm just going to press through. And all that's true, but maybe there's the thing, and God's been speaking to your heart about it. Maybe he's been communicating, and you just sort of haven't dealt with it. And now you're feeling the effects. The thing is, to recognize it and repent from it, because that will continue to go downhill. They'll continually suck the moisture or the vitality or vigor out of your life. And it's so important, and David is describing that, and I think this is important because we kind of have to be like WebMD for ourselves. You know, I think it's good to be a spiritual doctor. Sometimes we have to diagnose our spiritual condition. And see, David, now he did something about it. He knew what the medicine was, and he did something about it, and his vigor was back. That's why he's so happy. So he's admitting, he's acknowledging, okay, finally, Lord, yes, Lord, I repent. And now he starts off this chapter. He says, I'm so blessed now. I'm so happy now. Something returned to him that was lost. And so that's why he's so happy. So he goes on to say the answer in verse 5. Here's the medicine. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. So finally you got to a place like this. And you know, I think about two things here. One is the possibility that right now we know our minds are thinking about something in our life. And we're like, okay, I know I got to do something about this. Another thing is there's a possibility that it really hasn't connected with us for some reason. That's why the Bible says to search my heart, O Lord, to see if there's any unclean thing in me. So I think that's another good thing to pray is, first, okay, Lord, I know this thing that I've been justifying, I've been excusing, I've been ignoring, I've been hiding it. Okay, now I'm dealing with it. And do you see what happens when we deal with it? It's like the picture of this weight we carry around. This weight, this burden that we're carrying around. And God says, all you have to do is say, I'm a sinner, forgive me. But mean it, right? There has to be a place where we're really repenting, and repenting means that we're actually turning from it. So we're going towards it, and repentance is now we're going a different direction. We've actually made a break from that. So he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And then he says, I will confess my transgressions. There's an S on it, so maybe there's more than one, to the Lord. And I want you to notice how easy this is. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's amazing. And I don't want to make light of our sin, and I don't want to be trite about we can just sin and then ask for forgiveness like a ritual. I want to show you something really quick. If you'll turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Okay. Let's start in verse 9. So it says, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, who were very sinful people. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. He was pretty hard on them. He needed to be. But that your sorrow led to what? Repentance. That's key. You might want to circle that. For you are made sorry in a godly manner. That's important. That you may suffer loss from us in nothing. So here it is. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's so important. Not to be regretted. So that type of sorrow where you feel so bad that it makes you turn to God for mercy and ask his forgiveness, that is a good thing. He says, but there's a different type of sorrow, verse 10, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, there's another sorrow. There's a sorrow that I got caught. There's a sorrow that I have to get in trouble, but not a sorrow that makes you really want to turn away from that. There's nothing good in that kind of sorrow. It's just you're sorry in the fact that you hurt and you have pain and you think everything stinks, but it doesn't produce anything good in your life. Only if the sorrow turns you to God away from what you're doing. Do you see the difference? So important to realize that. Because it's not the attitude or the mentality where, you know, I'm going to live like H-E double hockey sticks on the weekend, and then I'm going to live for God the rest of the week or vice versa, and I'll just ask his forgiveness every time I go out and party hardy or whatever. It's not a formula like that. It's a relationship. It's more like you hurt a person. You don't want to hurt that person again. It's more like you're sorry because not just how it affects you, you're sorry for how it affects God. You don't want to do that again. That's the kind of repentance that he's talking about. And then look at verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. So there, in other words, their heart was broken. So again, we're back to a personal God feeling like personally hurt him, and not just we're in trouble and it hasn't affected our heart, but there's something that really happened that made us really sad, that made us not want to do that again. Does that make sense? So turn back with me. So David got there. And so here's a question I ask myself. How do we get there? And I'm not saying I have the answer, but sometimes we know we're supposed to repent, and we mess up and repent, or we sin, transgress, iniquity, and we repent. But when I'm reading it here, this is something that we feel in our heart, like a brokenness about it. And I don't know, what do you do if you don't feel broken about it? You know you did it. You know there's something going on in your life. You know it's wrong. You know God's talking to you about it. You've been keeping on with it, and you want to deal with it, but you don't feel that bad about it. What do you do? My answer to that is the problem is most likely WebMD, right? The problem is we're not spending enough time with the Lord. We have gotten to a place where our relationship with God is robotic and mechanical. So it's like we sin, so we push the repentance button. And we just keep doing that. But yet, the face-to-face personal relationship with God, I think that's the reason that we can get so cold and sin so easily and go on and on and on. And even when we read things like this, repent, but not really care much about it, not feel sorry about it, but I'm supposed to repent, so I'm repenting. That gets really close to worldly repentance and not godly sorrow. You know what I mean? So I think the key is there might be things in your life that have sort of numbed you to the effect of the personal relationship with God. So there might be things in your life that have sort of crowded out God. And so God's just like something we jam in when we feel like it, when we have time. And there's not, and see that word Selah there. He's saying, really think about this. Really sit. Do you guys ever feel rushed in all your spiritual activity or some of it? You know, you're rushing through your Bible. You know, I got to get that in. And you're rushing through church, rushing out of church, rushing from duty to duty. In worship, you're rushing through that so we can get to the message. Then when we get the message, we're rushing through that. And we're always like, instead of just sort of basking in God, you know, it's, I think that Mary syndrome, she is busy working and doing a lot of stuff. I think we really have to watch that. And isn't it interesting? You ever think like turn of the century, how did they ever get anything done? They had to like actually wash their own clothes. They had to actually catch their food and actually like cook it over a fire or something. We have washing machines. We have microwaves, fast food, cars. I mean, why do we have so little time? It's because what we do, right? We all know what we do. What time we get, the extra time we get from not washing our clothes, we probably, in a lot of ways, spend it on other things that are frivolous and useless and meaningless. And I can't believe how little time I have. And it's like, I think about the people at the turn of the century, they're turning over in their graves like, are you kidding me? You go to the grocery store and it's stocked with food? I had to go catch my food. And then I had to skin it and cut it and grill it and make a fire, and you just have all that stuff, and it's insane, isn't it? But I really believe the answer to that is that we've overcrowded our life, and because of that we are sort of desensitized to the real things. And this translates in a couple ways. One, it translates in our relationship with God. Two, it translates in our relationship with others. So we're always in a hurry with each other. We're too busy to talk to our neighbors. We're too much in a hurry to stop and help somebody on the road. We're just so busy and so much in a hurry. Do you guys think that's how you feel most of the time, like rushed all the time? You don't have to raise your hand, but I really believe God is saying, it's time to chill out and it's time to spend time with me. That's the most important activity and endeavor that we can do. And I believe that's with David, that's what he had going for him. Even with that, there was a long lag time before he actually got to the point of repentance. So just think how much more difficult it is for us when we can stuff that emptiness with so many different things. So it's sort of like these things that we fill an overstuffed basket with, like at Costco. Do you ever do that? Like you go into Costco and you think, I just need one or two things. It's impossible to get out of there under $200, I think. They know what they're doing too. They strategically, you think you're getting something from the samples, but how many times have you bought the thing that they're selling? But we stuff too much. We're overworked, overoccupied, overbusy. And I think the message here is to do as much as we can, even intentionally, to guard our time with the Lord. Maybe in Christianity, this is what I think, this is the long-lost art and the secret of the disciples, of the prophets, of the patriarchs, of the early church, of the formation of the church, the great saints. it was their time with the Lord. I think that's what makes the difference in the fabric of Christianity that was so much deeper and so much more stable and so much more productive. It was the depth of that relationship that cannot be hurried, guys. You can't microwave a relationship with God. It takes time, and it takes personal face time. It takes devotion. And let me just say this. If you and I want to be deep, intimate, and personal with the Lord, it's only going to happen if we spend time with Him. Unhurried, unrushed time with the Lord. That's how we get deep in our relationship with Him. So we Selah'd. That was my Selah time. So in verse 6, so listen to this. He says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you." For what cause? For the cause of our sin issue. Do you see what he's saying? He says, we all of us should be connected with God. That's what prayer does. Prayer is so important. It's our connection with God. And so he says, because of our sin issue, because of our propensity to not repent, and because of not confessing, and maybe this was his problem. Maybe he wasn't praying. He said, everyone who's godly, they shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Isn't that interesting? So there's a time, you say, in a time you can be found. That's the time. So there's a time, a response. The quicker, the better when we were in sin, so our hearts don't get hardened. And he's saying to keep a short account with God, to be very good at being very good with God, and to not let things settle, deepen, because we change when we do that. And David was like that. That's why he's expressing that. So he says, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So obviously, not obviously, but he's talking about Noah and the flood probably. Time where it was too late, right? Too late to repent. The flood came. It was too late. He said, you know, seek God while he's found, while he's here, while he's present. Don't wait till it's too long. He says in verse 7, he says, you, God, you're my hiding place. And notice, he was hiding his sin before. Now he's saying he's hiding in God. It's much better to hide in God, being open and transparent with him, instead of hiding our sin from God. When we're open and transparent with God, then we can hide in him instead of trying to hide our sin. That's what happens when we get used to adjusting the truth to fit the situation. So much better, so much easier just to say what is and allow the truth to set us free and set things free. But in regards to our sin and iniquity, we just have to be honest with that. We have to be transparent with God. So he says, you're my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble, and you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So he's recognizing the glories and the goodness of his repentance. And then in verse 8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye, saying that's what God is saying to him. And he says, don't be like the horse or the mule, speaking of stubbornness, unwilling to yield, a hardness of the heart, a forcing of our will, or a place where we're not able to come to a place where we actually say we're sorry and we're just very resistant. He says, don't be like that. These stubborn animals, like when we're like that, they have no understanding. And maybe part of that is because they're afraid, those animals are afraid, or we're afraid. And it's maybe we translate how people may react to us when we're honest with them or say we're sorry to them. And maybe we translate unforgiveness through those interactions to God. But do you remember David? He was given the choice to fall in the hands of God or the hands of men. I'll fall in the hands of God any day. Don't let me fall in the hands of men. They are so much harsher and they are so much more unforgiving. Let me fall in the hands of God. But do you see how easy it was for him to immediately, snap of the fingers, be saved, just like that? So he prayed and asked forgiveness, and God forgave him. It's God just wants us to repent. And he's not going to beat us over the head and say, I told you so. It's like the prodigal son. When he came back, what did his dad do? He ran and grabbed him and kissed him. And that's, God is just waiting for that repentance because he wants to restore us and heal us and make us brand new. People who don't do that, they don't have the right understanding about God. He said, which must be harassed with bit and bridle. That's how you get a horse and a mule to move. You have to kick them and prod them and, right, Mel? Stuff like that? Oh, okay. Unless you have a horse like yours. Right, perfect. Else they will not come near. See what is David saying? He said, God wants us to come near. He doesn't want us to be afraid to come near. And then he finishes off. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked or those who don't repent and come to God. But he who, what does that next word say? You want to circle that. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. I wrote in the side of my Bible here in the margin, trust equals mercy. Trust equals mercy. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround. All around is mercy, God's mercy. And then he says, and he finishes off with this in verse 11. So now he says, be glad in the Lord. Do you see why he said, started off saying, I'm so happy, I'm so blessed. And now he's saying, it's almost as saying, can you do that? Can you be glad in the Lord? And can you rejoice? Notice what he says, you righteous. He's calling them righteous. He's calling us who believe in Jesus, you're righteous. Because you're righteous means you're right with God, you're forgiven, your sins are not going to be counted against you. Can we rejoice? Amen. Can we get to a point where we can actually be happy about that and we can talk to God about that, tell others about it, and we can sing songs about it that it can actually affect our heart? And we can actually be happy and glad. Why? Because we're forgiven. He says, be glad in the Lord. He says, rejoice. That word means spinning around under the influence of a violent emotion. Pretty cool, huh? Rejoice, you righteous. And he says, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Obviously, their righteousness and uprightness had to do with everything with what God had done for them. What a great chapter, huh? So let's pray now, Mr. Kreider. We can get the lights with the K. And let's just have a really wonderful time with the Lord. Father, we thank you so much. And I think we all can use a dose of joy tonight. And we could all use a dose of rejoicing. Lord, I think we all can come to a place where we realize that we need your forgiveness. And we certainly have plenty to stress about, worry about, be sad about. But we have the greatest reason to rejoice, to spin around because of a violent emotion. And I do believe that's the proper response when we understand what you have done for us, Lord. Lord, I want to pray now first for anybody here right now, anybody who would say, you know, there's that thing I've been struggling with. I'm realizing it's zapping my vitality, and I want to deal with it right now. And let me just say, if not now, then when? It's the question with our sin. If not now, when? If not now, then there may not be a when. If not now, this may be something that has taken root in your life in a way that you really don't know the depth of what it's doing to you. And God loves you so much. He wants you to be whole. He wants you to be full of life. Sometimes it's scary to let go of the things that we've gotten used to or become part of the fabric of our life, even if it's sin, even if it's maybe just habits. We read in Hebrews where we're to lay aside the weights and the sin that so easily entangles us. And I just want to encourage you that anything that we lay aside in our life, God will replace it to an infinite degree. And it's possible that many of us are just afraid. We can't imagine what life might be like without the thing. Maybe some of us need a complete paradigm shift on the way life is looking for us. Maybe we need a complete uprooting of the way our life has been. Maybe we've gotten into a rut, and maybe we're stuck, and maybe we're just used to everything. And I want to say that God wants to do a new thing. Will we let Him? Are we open to that? So I think it's important tonight that we truly see ourselves as clay with God the potter. And we never accept just where we are, knowing that God wants to continue to finish what He has started in our life. And that we would keep pressing forward. And I believe for many of us tonight, maybe that may be a relinquishing of that which is holding us in some sort of bondage. Something that's occupying the space of God in our life. And something that's taking or drying up our spiritual vitality. And today is a new day, a new night. And we have this amazing God who wants to do amazing things. And He wants to start just by doing it right in our hearts right tonight. And so let's just start off this communion time. Let's just start it off with a time where you will pray, if there is a thing, maybe there's not, but if there is a weight or sin, iniquity, transgression, that you will take care of that right now. That you will deal with that. You won't allow it to linger, but you will deal with it right now. And so we're just going to have Mikey play a little bit, and we'll give you some time to spend with the Lord before we take communion tonight. Thank you. And Jesus, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And they said to him, he said to them, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper. And said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question among themselves. Jesus was anxious and excited to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. The reason is because the Passover was so meaningful. So something that was celebrated because of Moses and the children of Israel who were delivered from Egypt. The Passover was because the death angel had passed over the homes that sacrificed an animal and applied the blood to the doorpost of their house. And so when they were delivered through the Red Sea into the wilderness, eventually in the Promised Land, this was something they were to celebrate, to remember God's deliverance until Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover as the Passover lamb. And so Jesus here is saying to do this in remembrance of him. What are we to remember? To remember his sacrifice. We're to remember his deliverance. We're to remember he has forgiven us. We're to remember his love, his grace, and his mercy. And this is something we do as really a celebration to remember the goodness of the Lord towards us. And my deepest heart prayer tonight is that the fact that we are forgiven would trigger a response of joy every time we think about it. That would mean just a little bit more. That would inspire a response that's a little bit deeper. And that the reality of Jesus saying it is finished would penetrate our hearts and our minds, that we would know that we have been set free, that we are righteous in God's eyes and we are upright, blameless, and holy before the Almighty God because of the blood of the Lamb. When that truth doesn't penetrate our hearts, it creates a vacuum that allows all other types of legalism and religion and forms of things to take the place of the amazing grace that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. And so we take communion with that in mind, knowing that these elements are a way for us to remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that was given to us. Let's partake of the bread together. And let's partake of the cup. And I love how Jesus, he gave thanks to the Father before he was to suffer, before he was to give himself over to God. He gave thanks. And think about it, he gave thanks for what we can give thanks for tonight, our forgiveness. He gave thanks that we could be forgiven. We're going to take some time now just to allow you to speak, pray, read scripture, whatever the Holy Spirit lays on your heart in the next several minutes we have here. Let's just allow God freedom in our hearts and allow whatever he puts on our hearts to share with the body. And I just encourage you to speak kind of loud so everybody can hear what the Spirit may say to you that he would say to the church. As we read that scripture and Jesus gave thanks, that word is the word we get grace and joy from. And it's as if God was telling us that the cross tells us that God wants to bless us. And I just feel like maybe the Lord's speaking to us that maybe some of us don't feel like we deserve to be blessed, and some of us have lost hope in that, and some of us have been discouraged, and some of us think that God's mad at us, and the cross tells us that God wants to bless us. That's what he wants to do. Grace is a gift.
That says you lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. There's such a comfort in that, knowing that if I start to go off the path, you draw me back. And it's because of your love and mercy. It's because of your presence and not wanting to grieve you. What you do it, and you're faithful to finish what you started in us. And there's such a comfort, Lord, knowing that from the foundation of the world, you promised this to those that you chose. Mm-hmm.
Yes, Lord.
It's such a comfort to be chosen.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking of you, what you went through. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We trust you to keep us on that path.
Yes, Lord.
You even say in another place, that the path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter, brighter than the noonday sun. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Yes, Lord.
We pray you'll be glorified in everything we think, say, and do.
Mm-hmm. One more. Amen. Guys, can I just challenge you as we leave just to make your time with the Lord the most important time of your life? Just take that step, and I'm not going to put a time limit or minimum, maximum, but the bottom line is, as Christians, we have to spend time with the Lord. And we don't want to be legalistic about it, but I'm just saying that it's probably one of the biggest needs that you and I have today. And the lack of that is dramatically felt. And I just really believe as the days tick closer to that final day, we're seeing, God just gave me this vision of just restless sheep and how Psalm 23 says he anoints us with oil, our cup runs over. And that we just need to spend time with the Lord. There's going to be so many distractions. And you know, it's probably going to have to mean we're going to have to cut some things out of our life. And that may be hard. It may be hard to think about how I can live without this. We may have to shut off the TV, the computer, the social media. There's nothing as a Christian more important right now than spending time with the Lord in prayer. And whether you read your Bible during that time, pray, both, journal, whatever you do, do it in a quiet place, a quiet time. And that was the message that the Lord gave me when I came here, because he doesn't want anxious, restless sheep. He needs us to be calm, anointed, stable, strong, and being able to be an influence as light in darkness, especially as things get so much crazier. So take that for what you will, and I just please think about that and take those steps to practically make it a regular part of your life to spend time with the Lord. Guys, let's stand and let's just rejoice in the Lord.
Hey, Polly, your love of the Lord. God bless you all. We'll see you next Sunday.